Morning, Dora Creek Church. So good to be here and to be able to share God's word with you today. Just before we get started, I just want to just offer some prayer up to God and just ask that he may bless what we're about to go through. So if you'd like to care to join me, just take an attitude of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this amazing message that we're able to look at today, Lord, for the word, what the word has to share and what we can gather from that. And Lord, I just pray that this can make a difference in our lives, Lord, as it has in mine. And I do pray that you'll give me the wisdom and the guidance to just to share this with your whole, with the most important accuracy and with you being uplifted always. Thank you, Lord, for being our best friend and for being here with us now. And we just pray this all in your blessed and mighty name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, I better stay here, shouldn't I? Actually, I might just take this silly little thing. There we go. That's a bit better. Oh, can you hear me? Awesome. All right. So, to start us off this morning, I have a little question for you. Have you ever noticed how people who seem to spend time together seem to become a little bit like each other over time? This is like, you might notice this especially with older couples. I notice there's a lovely older couple like when I go on my runs who always seem to be walking down by the college. They wear the exact same thing, walk the exact same way, and they're the most adorable couple I've ever seen. And that's my, one day I wish I can be like that. Obviously, the idea is, though, we become like those people we are around. And in science, there is a name for it. Oh, hold on. Let me just have a look. Here we go. Oh, yeah. Yep. So, it's called relationship convergence. And this suggests that spouses and romantic partners become more alike to each other over time due to shared environments, repeated interactions and synchronized routines. Now, the funny thing is, though, this relationship convergence actually applies also to pets. So, you might have noticed some pets look a little bit like their owners. And I want you to have a little bit of a look at some of these pictures that I'm going to share and see if you can see the similarities. And one more. Yes, my favourite. So, what relevance does this have to us, though, you might be wondering? Well, I believe this applies in a spiritual sense to us, too. I've got a name for this. It's called spiritual relationship convergence. And then, as Brother Taj was able to share with us, this relates, we've got an actual biblical passage that backs this up. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So this idea is backed up. It's by science and the Bible. But the one thing we need to understand is, though, what is the image that we are actually comparing ourselves to? Because the fact is, they did studies that if you have a sad spouse, most likely you're going to become a sad spouse too. So, in a spiritual sense, what views of God do we have? Are they accurate? Are these beliefs we're taking with us actually the beliefs that are backed up by the Bible? So, there's actually an interesting study, and this was done by a university in America. I forgot the name, but it suggests that these are the main views that most Americans seem to have about God. 32% believed in an authoritarian God, 16% a critical God, 24% a distant and uninvolved God, and 23% a benevolent God. Now, what this shows us is that I believe that only 23% of these actually have a correct understanding of God. And that is pretty surprising. When you look at the majority of Americans still believe in a God who actually believe in a Christian God. Now, I'm going to today explore three of these perspectives. So, we're looking at the distant God, the critical authoritarian God and a benevolent God, and what beliefs we might have that actually connect to these particular perspectives, and how that actually affects who we become. Because what we believe changes our habits, our behaviors, and eventually our identity. And this is something that I think we are being attacked on the most today. So, the first idea is called the distant deity. Now, it's obviously, this idea has been around for a while, and it's the idea that a creator who does not intervene in the universe. For example, he might ignore or is disinterested in our problems. Now, this is a very interesting thing, because in the Bible, we have examples of people who believed that God acted or was like this. So, we're looking at, so our first example today is actually from the golden calf. So, if you'd like to turn with me to Exodus 34, 1-4, and we will have our reading. So, I'll just give us a second. Beautiful. Can I hear a hearty amen when you get there? Amen. All right, I've got it on the screen, but let's just, all right, so. So here's our little passage. So just a bit of context. So Israel, God's people have been delivered from the Egyptians. They've gone through the Red Sea and they're in the wilderness now. So, and Moses has just gone up the mountain to receive the commandments from the Lord. Now it reads in verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said, 'Break off thy gold earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the gold earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molten calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So, what we're going to look at now is just some of the beliefs and the actions that came from, that are presented in this story. So, first of all, this is it's simple to read and understand in this verse, is that the children of Israel had this idea that God had abandoned them. And so had Moses, their leader. This was very explicit. When they saw that he had delayed himself, they were willing to get up and leave almost. And that's, you can see this in their actions. They actually distanced themselves from God. And they were willing to make other gods that they could control, so that gods of their own making. Now, were they right in understanding this, though? Was this a correct perspective of God? Well, here's a verse from Exodus 13, 21 to 24. Actually, 21 to 22. I don't know what happened there. And it says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So what this is suggesting is that God was with them. And this is presented time over time throughout the Exodus experience, that God constantly had to deal with a stiff-necked people who constantly seemed to want to turn away from him, even when he was doing everything in his power to deliver them and to bring them in to the promised land. So what beliefs might we share in common with this? Well, these are just a brainstorming from what I've seen over my time as a Christian. And sometimes I hear this idea that if God cared, then why am I suffering? Or why is God too busy to answer my prayers? Does God understand me? Or does God actually want to be near a sinner like me? Because at the end of the day, we are all sinners. We've all made mistakes. But what is this? The correct perspective. These beliefs that we hold, are they what God actually believes himself? Is this the God that we serve? And you know, this can turn into a lot of things. It can cause us to avoid others, you know. God avoids us, we avoid others. Avoid the pain. In psychology, it's called an avoidant personality, and it's something that some people are born with, or not born with, that develop through their childhood as well. But this can relate to our experience with God. As well as this, we can also become too busy for others in our lives. If we think God is busy, well, hey, may as well be busy about our own business as well. Because in the world that we live in, it is always going to have more than enough things for you to keep you busy. And this is a trap that I think a lot of people today, especially in my generation, find themselves in. We're too busy chasing the money, trying to chase fame, that we don't have time for others anymore. As well as this, we don't take the time to understand others. It's hard to understand others when we actually don't have time for them at all. And I find that for me, at least in my life now, I find that it is the hardest time to actually try to take a time apart to actually understand and get to know people. But I think that's what... So these problems are addressed in God's word, though. We can see that God actually does hear and save. And it's the sin that severs us from him and destroys that relationship. In Isaiah 59, 1 to 4, well, 1 to 2, it's, well, 1 to 4 is the full passage, but it says that God, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. So it's the iniquity. It's not God who has to leave. It's the fact that sin separates us from our Father, and it's hard for him. He wants to be near us. So, and as well as this, is God too busy? No, God is interested in his creation. We are valuable to him. And there's a beautiful teaching that Jesus says in Matthew 6:26, where it says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they, or more value than they?" God actually loves you and sees value in you. He's not too busy. He has enough time for the birds. I don't have enough time for the birds, but Jesus does. But this is just a beautiful reality. And there's multiple things. Yes, God is tempted in all points as we are. And nothing can separate us from his love. These are the truths that we should fill our minds with. These are the truths that God's word accurately and repeatedly shares. Now, my experience, when I first came into the church, well, I was coming from a background where I wasn't from a really, really religious background, which there's nothing wrong with that. I had a beautiful family, a loving dad, a loving mum, and I was raised but with care and affection. But I didn't think God was close to me. And this was something that I think affected the way that I related and the person I became. I was worried about always feeling like I always felt like alone. I felt sometimes I was always felt different, and I didn't think God actually wanted to know me or cared about me. And it wasn't until I got to high school, after suffering anxiety, depression, most of my teenage life, that I realized that God, through my friend Jaden Green, who you might know, actually was interested in my life. I actually found out that God had a plan for me and that he was invested in my salvation, which is just amazing. And I can't even fathom what my life would have been like without him, because the fact is, the reason I'm here today is because of him. So that was my first experience with God, which I think is just amazing. But obviously, there is more to God than, to even that. So we look at this authoritarian / critical God. And so sometimes we believe this, we have this idea of God or someone who loves or favors enforcing strict obedience and authority at the expense of our personal freedom. He just likes to create rules because, as some people do, it's a control grab, it's a power play, it's what people do to feel good about themselves. And sometimes we think God is like this, and that he always is looking to put us down or find ways to condemn us or judge us. Now, obviously, this is a one particular view which I think some people in the Bible, especially when we look at some of the New Testament and the religious leaders, actually held some of these views. So the woman caught in adultery was a perfect example of this. Now, if you'd like to turn to John 8, 1 to 11, this is where our next story will look at. So, oh, Just give me a lovely hearty amen when you get there. So, all right, I think we're good. Beautiful. All right, so this is, well, so what we're going to talk, well, I'll just set the scene for this. So Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue that morning, which is similar to a church, I guess, in back in the Middle Eastern Jewish times. So exactly what we're in pretty much right now. So Jesus, this is in verse 2, it says, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should, such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" So, what beliefs do we see in this particular story? Well, obviously, it's very interesting that the first thing in the morning that these scribes and Pharisees seemingly came across a woman in the very act of adultery. So there is something to say that these people were looking for someone to condemn and to bring towards to Jesus for this, for the sake of trying to get, yes, to trip him up. This is, so the idea that they wanted, they believed that God wanted to condemn these sinners and bring punishment upon them was not, it's not hard to believe. Now their actions, obviously, yes, they were, would have been waiting around for this woman to fall into sin. They also would have been willing, if Jesus gave them the word, to stone her on that spot. So obviously this is what we can happen when we hold some of these beliefs. Now, were they right though? Well, what does Jesus respond to this woman as? It says in verse 6, "But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that was that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they went, and they which heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So, what was Jesus' response? Well, Jesus did not condemn her, but rather he forgave. And not only that, but he encouraged her to live a better life. Now, if you see the contrast in this, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they were looking to condemn this woman. They weren't looking to uplift her. They were happy to have her life given up if it would mean that they could accuse Jesus of something. But in this case, Jesus, he found a way to uplift this woman and to reveal the very hearts of these Pharisees, these religious people. And obviously, this is the view that God wants us to have, not the view that I was sharing before. Now, another thing is, we obviously think that, well, the Pharisees, they were stuck in their ways. But what about Jesus' very own disciples? You know, they were with him all the time. You'd think they would have a good view of them, wouldn't you? Well, look at Peter, for example. Peter is a perfect example of someone who you could say had a little bit of a mixed up idea of who God actually was. So we're looking at a story in Matthew 16, 21 to 23. It says, so this is Jesus predicting his death. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So, this is a little bit about Peter's attitude. You can say that he wasn't a big fan of Jesus actually, laying down his life and, dying on the cross, I think he might say he was completely against it, maybe adverse to the even thought of this. So what happens though? What sort of actions do we see? Well, there is a lovely story that happens just before Jesus goes to the cross, and this happens in the garden. And you might be familiar with this. So after Jesus has been praying, and we have the mob. So Judas leads, one of Jesus' disciples leads a mob to come and arrest Jesus. Now, what was Peter's response? Well, as you can see, these verses suggest a very interesting response to how we should deal with conflict. So in verse 10 and 11 it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So, a little reflection. What beliefs do we see? Well, similar to the time period at that time where they believed that the Messiah would be a military leader, someone who was firm, strong, powerful, glorious, and wouldn't bend to his enemies or to anyone, for instance, would not take orders. So this idea that Peter had, that Jesus would actually sacrifice himself it's just silly. It's like foolishness, you would say. But in this was the belief that he had. And you can see, what did this belief lead him to, though? It led him to outbursts of rage and anger. As soon as conflict came his way, he was ready to attack. And obviously, he cut off the high priest's servant's ear, which obviously I don't think that would go down too well today if you see someone race up and cut off the pastor's ear as soon as he says something that you don't agree with. So obviously, this is something that... was this right, though? Was this how we should see God? Well, I think you might get the idea that if you're familiar with the story, what did Jesus do right after Peter cut off this ear? Well, Jesus healed and restored. He did not destroy. And in Luke 12:51 it says, "But Jesus answered and said, Permit even this, and he touched his ear and healed him." Now that is one response to conflict. I don't know how I would cope when people threaten me, but obviously, if it's anything like Jesus, I'd hope that I would take the time to actually heal and restore that relationship. So, what does this relate to us? Well, sometimes we feel like we have to be perfect. We have this idea that if I haven't confessed every single sin, God might not accept me, that I will not be exactly who God wants me to be. And you know, obviously, sin is separating us from God, but God is not looking to condemn us. He wants us to come close to Him. And we also have this idea that, have I done enough, or am I doing enough? Am I enough? Sometimes we get caught up in this idea that we need to work and work and work. And especially in today's society, it is work determines your value. If you don't work, you're seen as a bludger or someone that doesn't belong, is leeching off society, which is not something particularly we want to be called. But is this what God thinks of us? Does God want us to work for Him? And what about this? Like, does God actually not desire to have a relationship? Does He just want us to be like robots, following every command that He gives without even thinking about whether this is exactly what God was intending? Because we can be wrong. Our interpretations of what God is asking sometimes can be out of not exactly where God would be coming from. And this affects us in many ways. We've become anxious. We want to please. Another problem I have is I'm a people pleaser, which is something I'm working through a little bit in my own life. But it is a thing that it's an anxious attachment. In psychology, this is what a lot of people suffer with. We feel like we need to please each other. But is this the same with God? And obviously, we also, when we see sin in others, we will start to see sin in others more. So when we start to focus so much on our own sins, we start to think, well, other people have got sins. Let's just point to their sins out. And we start becoming judges of others, and harsh judges, in fact, We start, and this there's a psychological effect where we start seeing more of something, we expect to see more of it on others around us, even if it isn't there. Sometimes we're quick to point out the errors of others without even looking at our own. And also, we start to create rules and space to protect ourselves from others because we think that rules are going to save us. If we put mountains of rules in the way, we won't do the wrong thing. Well, obviously, the Pharisees had this idea, and we just looked at what their attitude was like. They created mountains of rules, and they actually ended up going against the very same spirit that Jesus was trying to employ. And, you know, there's this lovely illustration that there's of, like, monks on poles. Like, you're so high up in the air that sin can't touch you anymore. But are you actually making any difference anymore? Are you actually being an influence for God in this world? So I'll try to save us some time. But here's a few verses that actually illustrate what the Bible has to say. So, we are to confess our sins in First John 1:9. And He is faithful and just, but He will also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the one who does that work. He forgives. He lifts up. We don't have to be worried that He's trying to dig up all of our dirt, but He will openly heal us and forgive us of all those sins if we are willing. And in John 3:17, it also talks that Jesus did not come to the world to condemn us, but that we might be saved. And as you might notice, He is there to, Christ died while we were yet sinners. So He sees us, He loves us while we're sinners, as well as He renews us. In Titus 3:5, it says, we are through the washing and regeneration of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, we are be able to be changed. It is not through the works, not through the many things that we do. And the last one, obviously, this is, God wants to invite inquiry. He wants to be our friend. And in John 15:15, it talks about the idea that He didn't call us to be servants, but to be friends, and that we might know what His will is for our lives, and that we can come to Him and reason. He wants us to understand Him and the work He's doing in our lives. He's not too high up there, not to come down to our level to help us to understand. Jesus came to our level so we could understand Him. So my experience, a little bit about, so this is the second part of my experience. I won't take too long because I want to get to the good bit next. But this is what, through COVID, I had a little bit of a different change of mind towards God. It was a very interesting time because as you might be all aware, most of you have gone through COVID. Everything shut down. It was shops, work, your church. We were stuck in a very interesting position where you couldn't go out there and do service. You couldn't go and knock on the door. People would not be very happy if you showed up on their door in the middle of COVID. Let me just say that. But what that left me with, I had this idea that I had to be serving God. If I wasn't serving God, I felt like my whole faith was just meaningless. And I felt like, why am I here? I started to believe that God, I wasn't doing enough for God. God didn't actually love me anymore. I started to think to myself, well, I don't see, like, what's the point? You know, I can't please God. I can never do enough. And obviously, these thoughts led me into a dark place. And I'm glad to say I've come out of this. But it was through a lot of heart searching and Bible study and through some beautiful speakers that, it's called the Venden Brothers, Morris Venden and Gary Venden. These people told me that God was actually, He's there to uplift. He wants a relationship with us. And that He doesn't care about how much we do or what we have to give Him. He's actually there to give to us. He loves us and He's like a father. He wants to bestow good gifts upon His children. We are His children. And obviously, with this in mind, I started to change my whole view of God. I changed the way I thought, the way I think, the behave. It's even in the words I spoke. It changed the way that I conducted my life. And I'm still a work in progress, but God is showing me that I am enough and I can, and through that power and that love, I'm actually enabled to help others. And so the last bit I want to leave us with is the actual proper view of the benevolent Father, that we should be looking at. Jesus, our demonstration and example. So God wants to be close to us sinners. He came to this world and took on our flesh and our problems. Jesus was one of us. God wants to save us, not condemn us. He accepted all into his company. He was a friend of tax collectors, sinners. He even accepted the thief on the cross. He accepts us. And God wants to give freedom and love to humanity. He was a carpenter for 30 years. He was well equipped. He understood our struggles. He spent time with the lowly. He washed the feet of sinners. And he ultimately gave up his life for us. Not just to appease an angry father, but to show us what the sin actually does. That it separates us from the Father and causes death. But he was willing to come into our position and to pay that for us. And our example, obviously, Jesus is our example. His relationship with the Father is what we should have. Jesus believed the Father wanted to be close to us and wouldn't abandon us. He spent most of his time in prayer. He spent focused on his relationship with his Father, and he trusted him in all situations that he would provide. Jesus believed that God didn't want to condemn, but he wanted to spread a message of salvation to all, inviting all walks of life into his mission and into a relationship with his Father. And lastly, Jesus believed that God is love. And despite the hardships, his whole nation turning against him, his disciples abandoning him, the trying temptations he faced even in the garden alone, the turning away of his Father's face, he still trusted his life into the loving hands of his Father. And he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And I want that experience. I want to be able to say that, "Lord, here's my life. It is yours." And I think the fact is, are we going to trust him? Do we love him enough to do that? And so in reflection in all of this, how do we respond to this? Well, I just want you, like I have had to do, and I will continue to do, is to reflect on your position. Do any of these beliefs or ideas resonate in your life? Do you see God maybe with the wrong ideas? Or do your actions reflect maybe a different view of God that you might have never thought before? Once we identify these and name our misbeliefs, we need to replace them. That's the ultimate goal. We have to fill our minds with the right things because that's what will change us. So filling our minds with the right images and words of a benevolent Jesus. And the best way to do that, I believe, as said in this beautiful quote, it says that we should spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As well as this, we should dwell upon his great sacrifice for us. Our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened. We shall be imbued deeply with his spirit. So this is one of the ways that we can come to an understanding and a deeper relationship and the correct relationship with God is by focusing on Jesus, his perfect example and the ultimate demonstration of love in this world. And lastly, what does this do for us? Well, I love the words of John, one of the beloved disciples of Jesus. He says, "Behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." And this is my wish for you all, that you can feel that you are in the arms of a loving, caring Father, as children are, that they have no fear, but they are perfectly safe in the arms of their Heavenly Father. And dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are a loving and benevolent Father, that you care for us, that you want to be close to us, that you're not here to judge us, Lord, but to uplift us. And that you ultimately, Lord, love us and that we are enough for you and that you want to not leave us in the sin that we have, but that you want to bring us closer to you, Lord, and to out of the muck of this world and into your heavenly courts that we might live with you forever. Lord, I desire this for everyone here, everyone on Zoom and everyone in this world, Lord. This is your mission for us and this is the mission that I have on my heart, and I hope that we all might be able to be a part of this mission, this marvelous mission that you've set out to do, Lord, on this earth. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you are with us now, and I just pray that you will look over us as we go on our way this Sabbath day. May you continue to bless us and keep us safe. We pray this all in Jesus' almighty name. Amen.